for the month of July with our Romans study. We want to try to get to the end of chapter 3, verse 20 by the end of summer. And because we preached on the family in the fall and we just started this Romans study the first of the year, I hope you don't mind if we just continue with our verse-by-verse exposition of Romans. I don't want to apologize to you moms, but I hope you moms will not be disappointed. We're not going to have one of those feel-good Mother's Day sermons this morning. Matter of fact, we're going to be preaching on a very, very horrific subject. And that's the judgment of God. And how that people in sin are one day going to be judged by God for their sin. I still read a little bit about mothers this week. As I was reading about some mothers and various stories, I read about a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old who went down to a store in town to purchase their mom a present. They took their allowance with them, and when they got to the store, they couldn't get what they really wanted to get her, so they settled for a little house plant. Still tickled, they brought that house plant home, and when Mother's Day arrived the next morning, they cheerfully gave that little houseplant to their moms. And you know how moms are. Does not matter what a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old brings to mom, it's going to be good in mom's eyes. Is that not true, mom? So this mom did what all of you moms do. She just went out of her way bragging on the thoughtfulness of her 4-year-old and her 6-year-old and how they had sacrificed their allowance to buy her a present, and how this was just the most beautiful house plant ever created by God, and she had a special place for it, and it's what she had been wanting for a long time, was this special house plant. And so after the hugs and the kisses and all of those things were over, the two little boys started to go to their room, and as they turned around to go to their room, the 6-year-old turned around and said, "Mom, we just want you to know it's not really the one we wanted to get you. The one we wanted to get you, we couldn't afford. But we saw the one that we thought was perfect for you, but we couldn't afford it. But Mom, we've heard you say for months how you're always tired. And how sometimes you wish we would just be quiet and be good for a little while and just give you some rest. Mom, the one we wanted to get you that we couldn't afford said, rest in peace." Moms, we're glad you don't always get what you really need. But we are so glad you're such an important part of our lives. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I don't know if my mother specifically taught me this, but ever since I've been a child, I have known that it's wrong to point at someone. How many of you know that to be true? When found pointing, I was always told not to point. Later, I think I began to understand the wisdom of not pointing. The wisdom being that it's just real easy to point at other people who are different. To point at other people when they make mistakes. It's just so easy to see the faults and sins in other people's lives. Sin in other people's lives, I can clearly see, but thank God there's none in me. No. We know when we point there is sin in us, but isn't it just easier to see someone else's sin than it is to see your own? The older I became, it dawned on me one day, and I'm sure someone told me this before it dawned on me, but I realized that every time I would point at someone's sin, I had one finger pointing at their sin, but I had three fingers pointing back at me. After reading and studying afresh Romans 2, 1 through 5 this week, I'm going to entitle this message this way: watch out for the three fingers that point back at you. Romans 2, 1 begins with a therefore. It's a new chapter. It's not a new thought. I must remind ourselves of this continually because it is so vitally important. What we're going to talk about this morning is in the context of a larger thought. That whole thought is expounded in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the 20th chapter, or 20th verse of chapter 3. The context here is Paul believes all to be guilty of sin against God, whether Jewish or whether Gentile. There is no one who's going to stand before God on the day of judgment and have an excuse for doing what they did. Paul's going to expound that the problem is not with a person's head, but with their heart. The problem with sin in a person's life is not because they do not have enough information. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. So we're not talking about a person lacking in intellect. We're talking about people lacking in moral discernment. Therefore, Paul would want us to stop and see what it's there for. And what it's there for is to remind us that everything he just said in those previous verses about this great list of sin that people are actually entertaining themselves with, people are actually applauding others when they do these sins, is the basis for what he's fixing to say next. You immediately sense in verse 1 that we've got a change. Not a change in content, but a change in audience. For see, in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, you understand that the Bible clearly teaches this, that the wrath of God at this very moment is being poured out against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of immoral people. Why? Because they have suppressed and perverted the revelation God has given to them in nature. The Bible clearly teaches, and I don't think there's anyone in this church now who disagrees with this thought. There is enough revelation in nature to condemn every pagan, every Gentile, on the day of judgment before God as a sinner. The problem with the Gentile is not he doesn't have enough information. He has enough information. The problem is he doesn't want to live up to the light he's already been given. You have to understand that as Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, and he begins to list the conduct of the Gentile and how that God has turned man over in sin to be as sinful as he wants to be, that the Jewish part of the church would be amening this letter. For see, the Jew continually sat in judgment of his neighbor. You can look on a map and see how strategic the land was that God gave Abraham. how strategic the land is to the nation of Israel, you will notice that they are surrounded by pagans. And as a Jew, they were always looking at them as being immoral. They believed that the day would come when God would step in and rightly judge the Gentile. Now what Paul's going to do here now is he's going to turn to them and indict them under the same condemnation of sin that he does the Gentile. The scholars are divided over exactly who is speaking of here in verses 1 through 16. Because in verse 17 of chapter 2, we have the word Jew. Some people believe that Paul is continuing to talk about moral Gentiles. I believe that in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts to talk about the Jew. See, in chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile being immoral. But in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Jew who is moral. But whether you're moral or you're immoral, if you're outside of Christ, you are condemned as a sinner. And in both classes, whichever class you're in, a Gentile or a Jew, you are without excuse to do what you do. When you stand before God outside of Christ on the day of judgment as a Jew, with special revelation, or a Gentile with natural revelation, there's going to be no excuses. You're not going to say, well, other people were doing it. You're not going to say to err is human. You're not going to say nobody's perfect. You're going to be held accountable for every sin you've committed if you're outside of Christ. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, you who judge. Now, let's be careful here. There are some who would take the Bible and teach us this truth. In the church, we should never make judgments. We should never judge. I don't believe that's true. I think that's heresy. I think it's a lie. I think it needs to be exposed. In the church, those of us who know Christ and who have the special revelation of the Bible have absolute truth. God in Christ through the Bible reveals to us what's in His eyes absolutely right and what's absolutely wrong. And we are a people with absolute truth. Therefore, based on that truth, we can and should and must from time to time step into people's life and say, this is wrong. And say, this is right. We must make judgments. That's not what Paul's condemning. What Paul's condemning is the guy who has truth, absolute truth, special revelation. The Jew had law, specifically 10 commandments that you can't miss. 613 specific laws that are absolutely true. And what the Jew was doing was he was looking at his neighbor around him, sitting as a judge, pointing out what they were doing wrong, and then turning around and doing the same things he was condemning his pagan neighbor for doing. Do you see the fault in that? Once you make a judgment about something being wrong, and then you turn around and do the very thing you said was wrong to do, and you judged another man for doing, you just judged yourself as doing wrong. And that's wrong. It's one thing to be that group of people who are living somewhere under natural revelation, and God has turned them over to be as sinful as they want to do. And now they think it's right to sin, even though it's wrong to sin. It's one thing to do what you think's right because you don't know it's wrong because you've rejected revelation. It's another thing to be the group in Romans 2 where you've accepted God's special revelation. You've brought yourself under law. And you take the law and judge another man for breaking it when you yourself are breaking the very same laws. Oh, what condemnation for a guy who does what he knows he should not do. Now, I would dare say 99.9% of this congregation this morning, before you met Christ, or if you still don't know Christ, you're in group number 2. You're not in the group who really believes it's okay for you to do what you're doing. You're in the group that knows what you're doing is wrong. But you did it anyway. Or you're still doing it anyway. You know what that says? It says that outside of Christ, if you do not accept the judgment of God of your sin in Christ by God, you will one day be judged for every sin you commit. What's the problem? There's just a lot of people today alive who don't think they have a problem. The Jew did not believe he was sinful. The Jew thought he was okay. The Jew knew he did some things wrong. But you know, when the other guy lies, he just stretched the truth. You know, when the other guy steals, I mean, we just borrowed it and forgot to return it. Even though we remembered it's still in our possession. To us, that's not stealing. We didn't really have an affair. There was circumstances that just could not be avoided, and Paul is saying that if you sit in judgment and see other sins, and then you commit the same sins, you don't see yourself as you should. But regardless, you're going to be held accountable for being a sinner. Classic example of this is King David. Do you remember King David? A guy who had special revelation from God. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that in the springtime when kings went to war, David didn't go. Now moms, I do have one point for you to make sure you teach your children. You need to teach your children there's a danger when you are not where you're supposed to be. I believe there's temptations that come to us even when we're where we're supposed to be. But it really gets dangerous when you're where you're not supposed to be. Do you moms agree with this? Teach your kids that. David is an example. David should have been where? In the battlefield. He should have been leading his army into war as he had. But in this time, when it came time for him to lead his army to war, he decided to live off his past successes. He decided to enjoy the luxury of the palace instead of enduring the hardship of the battlefield. So he stayed home and sent his commander. And instead of seeing the enemy, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop. Now David knows what God has said to be true. He has absolute truth. And every man in here knows what David should have done. When he saw that beautiful woman bathing, what should he have done? First, he should have blushed. And then as quick as he could have, he should have spun around and went right back in the palace. But he didn't. He kept looking and looking. And then he sent and inquired who she was and got the message back that she belonged to a Hittite by the name of Uriah and she was already married. And you know what he did? He sent for her. Had her brought to the palace. Now I will not use my sanctified imagination here, but let me just say he wined and dined her. And before that night was over, they had moved from the parlor of the palace to the bedroom of the palace. And a few months later, he got word, she's pregnant. Instead of this man looking at himself and confessing and repenting, he calls for her husband to be brought home from the battle, and he rewards him with a night at home with his wife to cover up his sin. If he could just get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, then he would think it was his. Only to wake up the next morning and find Uriah didn't go home. He's on the doorsteps of the palace. Later that night, he throws a drunken party and gets Uriah drunk. And tries to send him home in his drunkenness, and he will not go. So what does David do? Knowing that it was wrong to covet, knowing it was wrong to commit adultery, knowing that it's wrong to take a man's life, he sent that man back in the battle and told the officer at the right appointed time, when they're in range of the archers, to withdraw and leave him by himself. And when they did, an arrow took him. Uriah didn't die. Uriah was murdered by David. Bathsheba cried some crocodile tears. After the mourning was over for her husband, David moved her into the palace. And she birthed to him a son. Everything's looking good. Until the day that Nathan the prophet shows up. And he says, David, I got a story. And you have to understand, David is sitting as the king of Israel. And in a sense, he's a judge. He has to make important decisions. He has to determine truth. And what's absolutely true and what's absolutely wrong. And Nathan just says, David, there's a rich man and a poor man in the kingdom. The rich man has a whole bunch of sheep, hundreds of sheep. The poor man only has one, but he loves this one sheep that he has. One night, the rich man decides to entertain a guest. And when it comes time to slaughter an animal for the feast, instead of slaughtering one of his hundreds, he goes to the poor neighbor and he takes his only sheep, slaughters that sheep, and feeds it at the feast. Immediately, David, as judge, was outraged. And he cried out, that man shall be killed. To which Nathan pointed his finger and said, you are the man. It's just easier to see somebody else's sin than it is your own. Jesus talked about when we make judgments, don't be a hypocrite. You can't rightly deal with what's wrong in somebody else's life until you've rightly dealt with what's wrong in your life. And he paints the picture of a guy falsely judging. Not a guy judging, but a guy falsely judging. There's nothing wrong with a guy rightly judging. We must. What's wrong is when we falsely judge. When we see others' sins and not ours. Jesus said in Jesus just had a sense of humor, guys. You got to understand this. He said the hypocrite's like the guy who goes to a guy who has a speck in his eye. Now, I can't help but read this passage and remember that when I was a kid and I would get a speck in my eye, I would usually be at my grandparents' house because we liked to climb trees. And I was always one of the ones that was, you know, coming up later, and whoever would be in front of you would kick something off the bark. It'd land in your eye and you've got something in your eye and you immediately want to find somebody who can help get it out. So you go to Mama or you go to Granny. And they would take those loving hands, open the eye, take a napkin, and gingerly, carefully get the speck out of your eye. Now, when Mama or Granny came at me, I was fine. But here's what Jesus says. Imagine a speck in a guy's eye, and then the guy getting ready to get the speck out. Just imagine Mama coming at me or Granny coming at me. I got a speck in my eye, and she's got a big telephone pole coming out of her eye. No. See, that's how the Jew were. Totally blind to their sin. And you know what I know is going on in this congregation? There are some sitting here this morning that's totally blind to their sin. Even though you have the special revelation of God's word, You have the special revelation of Jesus Christ. You are outside of Christ and you're totally oblivious to your sin. Why is Paul laboring so hard here talking about sin? Why does he start with the bad news? Why does he spend so much detail? Here's why. Paul knew that a person was not ever going to see their need of a Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, coming into this world, dying on a cross, taking their sin upon themselves, and being their only hope of salvation until they come to grip with their depravity. They are sinful. Until men and women, boys and girls, understand they are sinners before God and are under the wrath of God right now, but a future wrath awaits them, there will be no need for a person to be saved. And when people quit realizing they need to be saved because they don't know they're sinners, then there's no need for the church to continue to preach the good news of Jesus. We can be just like every other organization. We can try to help man have a better life here right now. Instead of realizing there's something far more important than this life. And that's the life hereafter. Because praise God, in this life, the most you're going to get is maybe 100 or 101 or 105. But in the next life, it's going to be for eternity. One of my pre-finishing sermon routines is to go upstairs on Saturday night after Sleesa's went to bed and finish the sermon. I usually like a sermon to be done at least 85-90% by Saturday night, and I put the finishing touches on it, and it really gets serious about 10:30. See, I'm one of these kind of guys that likes to study with noise, not silence. So I turn the TV on to Channel 3 and watch CSI Miami. So while I'm studying and praying and reflecting, I got one eye on CSI Miami. And last night, one small segment of the show was about a guy who was doing some terrible things. And the reason he was doing terrible things was because he didn't feel like he could be judged because his dad was a diplomat. He had what was called diplomatic immunity. It's a dangerous thing when you think you have immunity. The Jews felt like they had immunity. And I want to say to us this morning, there is no immunity from sin outside of Jesus Christ. You outside of Christ will be judged by the light of revelation God has given you. You will not be held accountable for a light you have not been given, but you will be held accountable for the light you have. And there's enough revelation in that light to send you to hell for all of eternity. And God is right and just to do that. That's what verse 2 teaches. That the judgment of God rightly falls on moral people outside of Christ, just as the judgment of God falls on immoral people outside of Christ. If you were to be taken to court today and a witness would be brought in against you, that person would be sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But sometimes that truth's not truth. I promise you this, if you're an unbeliever, on the day of judgment, you will be judged justly and you will be judged rightly. You'll be judged by the truth. The truth of God's word and the truth of your life. And the whole truth will be told, and there won't be anything told on that day but the truth. But when the truth comes out, God will throw the book at you if you're outside of Jesus Christ. Paul says, how can you suppose, being moral, because you have special revelation, how can you suppose that if you judge a guy for sin, but then you turn around and practice the same things he's doing, that you won't be judged and you'll escape God's judgment? This word suppose is interesting. It's our banking term again. It's that term that means to add up. Remember I talked to you about that? It's translated in some versions to account or to reckon. When you go to the bank, they add it up. You're supposed to add it up first, but then the lady there always re-adds it to make sure we're right, because at the end of the month, they're going to send you a statement, and your records and their records need to be what? Reconciled. And the only way to reconcile is to add everything up. It's a strange term. I've never seen anybody add up in our society. We always add down. We put numbers together, draw a line, add down, put the summation at the bottom, correct? Then why do we say add it up instead of add it down? Because in ancient society, when they did math, they added up. They put their numbers in a column, and the number at the top was the summation of all the numbers. It was the total. Therefore, the phrase add it up. What happens when you go to the bank and you add it up? You want to make sure that what they put in the account is right, correct? And banks have a reputation for being right. That's why we have the phrase, you can bank on it. Paul's saying this. Your spiritual math is fuzzy. It's wrong. You're thinking that because you have special revelation and you're one of God's covenant people, because you can trace your lineage back to your great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, that you're going to not be judged by God. That's the good thing about math, right? It's either right or wrong. Do you know when I got in Bible college at Mid-Continent, they brought in a math teacher? And this was the only time I'd ever seen in math where you got credit for getting it wrong. If on your paper you could demonstrate you knew the principles of math and you just made a simple mistake in adding or multiplication or division, they would not count the answer totally wrong, and they would still give you credit for getting part of it right, even though you were totally wrong in your answer. I didn't understand that. I mean, at faxing, if you didn't add it up right, it's wrong. There was no gray. Pass, fail, right, wrong. And then I got in college, and all of a sudden, you could have fuzzy math and still get credit for it. Your fuzzy math is going to get some of you in big, big trouble. You think you can stand before God and there not be evidence against you for God to cast you into hell forever, and you are dead wrong. If you knew nothing but what you hold others accountable for, every time you've done that which you judge someone else for doing, is enough evidence for God to condemn you, a sinner, and throw the entire law of God at you on the day of judgment. You better get your spiritual math right. It is a fearful thing to be outside of Jesus Christ, now and on the day of judgment. He says, do you presume? Do you take lightly? Do you disregard the riches of God's kindness, His forbearance, and His patience? The word kindness here literally refers to all of the kindness and graciousness that God bestows upon us. Forbearance literally is a word that means to come to a truce. God's kind of called a truce. He said, okay, I'm not going to judge man right now, but I've appointed a day when I'm going to judge man, so right now there's going to be a truce. What does man do? God's called a truce, so what does man do? He thinks there's not a God. He thinks God winks at sin. He thinks God is only loving. He thinks God is only forgiving. So what does he do? He just sins and sins and sins more. You take lightly the forbearance of God and the kindness of God and the patience of God. This is not the word hupomone, to remain under, but it's the word macrothumos, which means to have large feelings or a large temper. Praise God, God's not short-tempered. We'd all be in hell. God is long-tempered. He is long-suffering. And you know what that leads to? It leads man to just be more sinful. But you know what it should lead to? It should mean man to repent. Man should turn from his sin. I just got to say this morning. We're still asking the wrong questions. I know some people are sincere, but I'm telling you, we're just missing the boat when we ask this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever wrestle with that one? Quit wrestling with it. You're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question when you ask this. How could God let so-and-so die? They were so young or they were so good. How could he do that to that family? When you start to think that question, you just remind yourself, I'm asking the wrong question. Here's what the question ought to be. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? You don't want to think about that one, do you? And can I tell you what I think the question of all questions is? Is not why does God allow some people to die, but why does God allow anyone to live? The kindness of God is not to be sinned against. Why does God bestow His riches? Why is God so gracious to unbelievers? I think 2 Peter 3:9 says it best. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all should come to everlasting life. The context there is the second coming of Jesus. And people scoff at the preaching of the second coming. And Peter's trying to say this. There's going to come a day where God's going to judge the world. And it's going to be a day of destruction for the ungodly. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to everlasting life. Do you want to know why Jesus hasn't come yet? Right now, there are almost 6.4 billion people living on this planet. God's not delaying His return of His Son until the last elect person is saved. No, God is delaying the return of His Son. Why? Because God knows on that day when Jesus comes, it's over. The vast majority of those 6 billion people are going to be judged by God on that day, and they're going to go out into a Christless eternity where they'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And the death of Jesus Christ and His payment for their sins will never be put into their account. And on that day, they will begin to pay for every sin they've ever committed against the Holy God. Is the problem God? No. Don't you ever let anyone blame the damnation of man on God. Paul says, why does man not take the kindness of God and repent, turn from a life of sin? Why, when he becomes more sinful, does he not recognize he's a sinner and turn to God? Why does he not repent? Verse 5 says, because of his hard and impenitent heart. Man outside of Christ doesn't have a soft heart. He's got a hard heart. He's got a callous heart. He's got an impenitent heart, an unrepentant heart. Let me say again, because I am not ever attacking intellectual people. Mankind does not have a problem intellectually. Mankind has knowledge. Man's problem is not misinformation. Man's problem is his heart. He's got a heart problem. What's our answer to everything in America? More education. Because we just believe if we change the way a man thinks, we can change his life. Now, there is some truth to that in some areas, but we need to stop and realize what the Bible teaches. What's wrong with man is not his head. What's wrong with man is his heart. He doesn't want to bring himself under subjection to a God who is sovereign and holy and just and righteous. But man outside of Christ, the more God lets him sin and the more he sins, which means the more he gets to do what he wants to do, here's what's happening. He is laying up treasures for himself, but it's a treasure. And when he opens the chest in eternity, he's going to face the wrath of God. Do you know that every sin that's been committed that a man does not receive forgiveness for in Christ on the day of judgment, that sin is going to be held against that man. And for each one of those sins, there's going to be the wrath of God. From degree to degree to degree to all of a sudden, God is going to pour his wrath out on that individual sinner because he's outside of Christ and he's going to pay for his own sin. Yes, we may can sing, there's a great day coming, but I'm telling you, there's a horrible day coming. There is a terrible day coming. There is a sad day coming. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Brother Keith, why are you beating this to death? Let me tell you why I'm beating this to death. Did any of you see Friday in the Ledger and Times, the religious section? You opened it up and there's the church services down at the bottom. There's a picture of Hardin Baptist Church presenting Brother Ricky a truck. Awesome article. Did any of you turn the page? On the back side of the page, there was an article, half the page in our local paper, where an interview was published with a man by the name of Brian McLaren. Did any of you read that article? Read it. Go get you a copy. And when you read all of the answers to the questions asked of Brian McLaren, you'll do like me and you'll scratch your head and say, he didn't say a thing. He didn't answer a question. But you know what the first paragraph says about Brian McLaren? That he is now the most influential religious person in America. Do you know what he believes? He believes there is no absolute truth. This week in my office, I went to YouTube.com. Actually, one of the college students did it for me. I'd have no way how to get there. Typed in the name Brian McLaren. One of his sermons came up. And in that sermon, Brian McLaren teaches there is no hell. It's an archaic thought to think God's that kind of God. He goes on to talk about, not specifically these words, but these is the doctrine that you and I hold precious, the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Meaning that on the cross, God took the sin of man, put it on Jesus, and judged Jesus for our sins so that he could forgive us. You believe that doctrine, amen? It's called the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Brian McLaren says that's not true. There's a movement today called the Emergent Church. Can't pinpoint the Emergent Church because they have no absolute truth. So you don't really know who's emergent, who's not. We don't really have anything to talk about because we have no absolute truth. But we're all talking. And you know what's neat about this? Guess what? The Emergent Church is being termed successful. Why? Because we're getting a lot of people that'll come to the Emergent Church that won't come to a traditional church. Brian McLaren says himself, he has not decided yet about homosexuality. I can go on and on and on. Not Brian McLaren, but some of the other writers in the Emergent Church movement say this about the penal substitutionary death of Christ. If we believe that, then what we're sanctioning is divine child abuse. Have you ever heard such garbage? And this is the culture that's embracing young people in America. And this is the man that is claimed in the media to be the most influential religious thinker and influencer of our time. No. There is absolute truth. God has judged our sin in Christ. If you don't hear that story and get the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ, one day on the day of judgment, you will be judged by the light you had. And you will pay for your sin for all of eternity. People will not want to be saved if they don't think they got a problem. The church has got to let people know we got a problem. And it's not an elephant and it's not a donkey. The problem is the sin of mankind. Amen? And because the problem is a sin problem, we're going to continue to ride the back of the Lamb of God. Amen? He is our only hope. Father, thank you for our time with your saints. Father, I pray you're opening the eyes of this congregation to see the truth in Scripture. And Father, from time to time, even though I'm not a prophet, but as a pastor, I must warn the sheep about the consequences of the danger of false teaching. And in this day of internet, in this day of media, anybody and everybody has a microphone into our homes. And I would never say that everything a man believes is wrong, but there are some things that if a person gets wrong, there are serious consequences to those who follow. Father, please, please, open our eyes to the revelation you've given us and let your kindness lead us to repentance. In Christ's name, amen.